All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And if there are any Baptist deacons in the audience, 2 Kings is right after 1 Kings. Just to help you. 2 Kings chapter 4. I want to teach through the story that begins in verse 8. If you have notes in your Bible, it may say something like Elisha and the Shunammite woman, or something of that nature that titles this section of the chapter. It's a remarkable story with many lessons for us. I hope you'll listen intently. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. This woman is called in this verse a great woman. Now, when the Holy Spirit of God inspires a writer of Holy Writ to call someone great, you can mark it down. They were great. The Lord doesn't call people great that aren't great. She was great in every sense of the word. Her godliness, her righteousness, her humility, her faith, her spirituality, her faithfulness to God and to that which God had given her were impeccable. She was also a lady of means, a lady of substance. Her husband was obviously a man of a great work ethic, a man who worked hard, who had obtained success in his chosen work. They had accumulated a certain amount of wealth and substance. They had a testimony in the community of respect and honor. This was a woman that was the whole package. She literally was everything that a woman should be. She was one that was honored by God, one that was respected by God. And God devotes this portion of Scripture to her story with Elisha the prophet. Elisha was the successor of Elijah. Before he was the prophet, Elisha was Elijah's minister or servant. Elisha accompanied Elijah everywhere he went. He served Elijah any way that he could. He did any of the menial things that Elijah would want him to do. Anything that he could do to help Elijah in his ministry and his work, he did. When Elijah was taken to heaven, God chose Elisha to be the prophet in Israel. The mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha. Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And we know that that was true because he performed exactly double the miracles that Elijah performed during his life. This is the prophet Elisha that she is a part of that ministry with him. As Elisha lived on Carmel, there was a school of the prophets there that Elijah had started. These were men that were taught under the tutelage of Elijah and then Elisha. So Elisha had a school of prophets. We don't know how many there were, probably several hundred, of which he taught on a regular basis. Also, every Sabbath and on the first day of the month, the people in the area would come to Elijah's home, or probably had a teaching facility there, and Elisha would minister to the people that came. So that would be every Sabbath, so that's four times a week. And then on the first day of the month, so that's five times a month, these people would go and listen to Elisha minister the word. For this Shunammite woman, this was a 5 or 6 hour walk. She would walk 5 or 6 hours, at least five times a month, to hear Elisha teach the word. So she was very familiar with him and his ministry. And Elisha, in his journeys in the area, would often walk past her house. She began by inviting him into her home for a meal. And she got to the point where that any time he would be in the area, he had an open invitation to go and eat in her home, which he did. That's how the story begins. Verse 9, and she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let me stop right here. The ability to perceive who is a man of God and who isn't a man of God is a huge factor in determining the life of a professed believer. There were many priests in Israel. There were many prophets in Israel. Most of them were as phony as a $4 bill. Most of them were the sycophantic, robotic errand boys for the king of Israel. They curried favor at the king's table by preaching the things that were comfortable to the king and to the king's agenda. They were as the prophets of Ahab. In this particular case, the king was Jehoram. Jehoram was the son of Ahab. He was just as evil, just as wicked, just as vile as Ahab, his father. But the vast majority of the priests and the prophets in Israel curried favor with him and preached a message not from God, but a message that pleased the king and the king's people. How many of the children of Israel sat under the ministry of these king's prophets and priests? How many of them thought they were hearing the word of God? They thought they were hearing truth. After all, he is a minister. After all, he's a pastor. And besides, he's a nice guy. He has a great smile and wavy hair. And he's charismatic. And he's down to earth. And everybody likes him. And they would go and sit under these men week in and week out, not knowing that they were sitting under a false prophet. I submit to you, my friends, that there are millions of Christians or so-called or professing Christians in America today that every Sunday across this land are sitting under the ministry, and that's with quotation marks, of false prophets. They are not the messengers of God. They are the messengers of evil. They are the king's servants as much as were the prophets of Israel at this time. Elijah, Elisha, and a handful of others, the ones that we read about in the scriptures, the ones who many of the books of the Old Testament are named after, these were the ones that stood out like the sore thumbs. These were the ones that most people didn't like. These were the ones who were not popular. These were the ones who went against the grain. These are the ones that the kings always frowned upon. These are the ones that were always in trouble with the government. These are the ones that were put in jail. These are the ones that were whipped and scourged. These are the ones that were tormented and persecuted because their message was contrary to that which pleased the king. How many people understood the difference between the holy man of God and the unholy men of evil? I'm saying to you that one of the greatest evidences that God's judgment is resident upon America is the fact that the vast majority of the American Christian people today cannot recognize a true man of God from a phony. They cannot. And it seems like the phonier the man is, the more popular he is, and the bigger his congregation, and the more money he has. She said, "I perceive that this is a holy man of God." Why did she perceive this? Because she herself was a holy woman of God. She understood who he was because the Spirit of God that was in her resonated with the Spirit of God in Elisha. Most pastors today do not even claim to have had a divine call on their lives to preach the gospel. They don't even claim that. They went into the ministry for a variety of reasons. Oh, I went into the ministry because I wanted to help people. I went into the ministry because being raised in a religious home, my mother and father showed me these great principles and truths, and I wanted to follow that great example. They can come up with all kinds of reasons, all sounding very good, why they went into the ministry, why they became a pastor. None of those things are indicative of anything. There's only one reason why any man should be behind the pulpit, the sacred desk of God, to preach the word of God. There's only one reason. God called him to do it. That's the only reason. Without that call of God, there is not a man of God in the pulpit. How many people are being ministered to, in quotes, by men who have not the call of God upon their lives? They do not have the call of God upon their lives. Therefore, they do not have the discernment to preach and teach the Scripture according to the Spirit of God. They're not able to stand up with courage against the flow and do that which is unpopular and say the things that are unpopular and take the flack and the criticism and the hatred and all of the retaliation that may come against them as it did the prophets of old for preaching the truth. They're not able to do that. They've got to scratch people's backs. They've got to make people feel good, tickle the ears. They've got to do it. Why? Because they're not called to do anything else. We could have revival in America if the people that call themselves Christians could simply discern who are the real men of God and who are the phonies. There are some really great men of God scattered across the country. Most of them are pastoring small churches. Most of them, the vast majority of people, don't want to attend. Most of them are not accepted into the business climate of their community. Most of them don't have millionaires sitting out there in their congregations. Most of them are not part of the downtown in crowd. Most of them are somewhere in a small little church of various denominations. They're out there across America, and they're preaching their hearts out every Sunday to a small group of people, and they're preaching the truth, preaching the truth, preaching the truth. But where are the crowds? The crowds are being entertained in these entertainment centers that we don't have men of God in the pulpits, but we have CEOs, and we have entertainers. We have people there that are geared toward growth and success and popularity and all of that kind of thing. And let me tell you what, growth and success and popularity aren't going to save your soul, and they're not going to save our country. Yeah. I perceive this is a holy man of God. Well, good for her. Praise the Lord. Without that perception, this whole story would not have occurred. What we are going to read about would not have happened. But she perceived this is a man of God. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. Not satisfied with giving him a meal when he passed by, her heart was burdened to do more to help him. She went to her husband and said, "Will you build a room for him? And let's equip the room with everything that he needs. Not only a place to rest and a place to be fed, of which we will feed him, but a place where he can study. A table, a light, a chair, a place where he can read, a place where he can pray. A place where he can be alone and have privacy. A place where he can meditate and be renewed in his spirit." Her husband agreed, and they built him a room. This room was not a little insignificant, cheaply made room. This room was made out of brick, not wood. This room was either built into the wall of the city or perhaps built into the wall of their home. Could have been on top, could have been on the wall separated. But the room was a fully furnished, comfortable place where this prophet of God could come aside, could be fed, could study, could rest, could be alone, could meditate, etc. This man and this woman put out much money to build Elisha this home away from home. This was not cheaply done. Whatever we are impressed of God to do for the Lord and for the Lord's work requires our very best. You don't give the leftovers of your life to the God that saved your soul from a devil's hell. You don't give the God who sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins the cheapest thing that you can give. Yeah, I have Christians all, you know, not all the time, but every once in a while, some Christian will try to explain why we're not under the law of Moses and therefore we shouldn't tithe. Well, you know what? I'm of the belief, first of all, that tithing is an eternal principle of God. It preceded the law of Moses by hundreds of years. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek a long time before Moses ever wrote the law. The New Testament reinforces the tithe of Abraham in the book of Hebrews. I believe the tithing is an eternal principle that is not a Mosaic principle. But even if it wasn't, what you're saying, what people like this are saying is, how cheaply can I get by and still serve God? How little can I give? My question to those kind of people is, really, in this age, even if you're right, that it's not a law, it's not a principle that applies to Christians in the church, even if you're right, are you telling me that your commitment to Christ, your devotion to Christ, your dedication to Christ would have you give less than what the Old Testament Jews gave under law? The new covenant is a better covenant. The new covenant is a greater covenant. You're telling me that under the law of Moses, they are going to give more and do more in service to Christ than we who live in this wonderful age of Christ and His church? The idea is, how little can I give? How little can I sacrifice? That's not a right word. There's no such thing as a little sacrifice, is there? How little can I get by? Cheap religion is the curse of the church. It's a curse. And our churches are filled with them. If every member of every church in this country would just tithe their income, they would never have to borrow another penny to build a building or anything else they wanted to do. Somebody did a statistical survey, and I don't know how they came up with this stat, but they said that if everybody in the church were on welfare, and if everybody on welfare in the church tithed, the total income to those churches would far surpass the income that they have currently. Because people just aren't giving. The vast majority of Christians are not giving. Oh, they might put a little tip, a little dollar or $20 bill or something in the plate. That's not giving. Our God requires our very best. He gave us His best He expects our best for Him. They were people of substance, this couple. And they built a nice, comfortable, completely furnished home away from home for Elisha. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, Gehazi, his servant. And he said unto him, Elisha to Gehazi, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee?" Elisha was so humbled and impressed with the manner in which this woman and her husband helped him, ministered to him, spared no expense in helping him, that he said, "What is it that I can do for you? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" Now you've got to understand this. The reason that Elisha had the ear of the king was not because the king was a godly king and he wanted a godly man counseling him. That was not it. If you read in previous chapters, you'll find the story. The enemies of Israel, especially the Moabites, came against them with a mighty army. Israel was going to be defeated. Elisha the prophet was the one that God used to save Jehoram's kingdom and the Israel's nation by divine intervention. And so because of what Elisha had accomplished in saving the nation of Israel from the Moabites, he, Elisha, had the ear of Jehoram the king. Elisha says to this woman and her husband, "What can I do for you to give my appreciation for what you've done for me? Can I give you a word with the king?" Now, when he said that, what he meant by that and what they understood is that that could have been a giant promotion for this family. They could have been granted some kind of a position that would have been more than they could have ever achieved on their own. This could have been something financially very profitable. It could have been something that would have been positionally very popular. There's really no telling what that might have meant. And she simply said, "No, thank you. I dwell among my own people." She was of the tribe of Issachar. "That's okay, no thank you. We don't want anything from the king. We are fine where we are." Several things about this. She could have turned it down, or they could have turned it down, he and she both. Because they knew the wickedness of King Jehoram and they didn't want anything to do with him. Could have been that. Or it could have been, and probably in all likelihood was, that their humility and their contentedness with what they were and where they were and what they were doing was completely sufficient to satisfy them. Let me tell you something. Some of the most miserable people in this world are people that have a lot of money. Wealth, money, success, popularity cannot satisfy the human heart. They cannot. They cannot bring joy, happiness, contentment, peace. It's empty. How many popular, well-known, rich, famous people could we count who have taken their own lives out of desperation and emptiness? They had everything the world could give, everything money could buy. This was a godly couple. This couple was not motivated by money. They were not motivated by wealth. They were not motivated by power and success. They were very content where they were, what God was doing with them, and they had no desire to be honored by the king in such a way. So they said, no, thank you. And he said unto her, verse 14. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Elisha speaking to Gehazi. And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood at the door. She wouldn't even go in out of respect for him. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. This was so off the charts that she could not comprehend that this could happen. We don't know how old she was. The scripture says that her husband was old. We don't know what the age difference was. We don't know how old was. Old is relative to a lot of things. Obviously, he was still capable of conceiving a child, but he obviously was past the age when that would be expected. You would think that at that point in life, that would not be a part of their lives. She may have been somewhat younger. We don't know. We're not told. She could have been slightly younger. We don't know. Suffice it to say that they had lived to this stage in life, and they had not had a child. And it was not likely that there would ever be a child. So when Elisha tells her that she's going to have a child, it's pretty understandable that she would react the way that she did, that this would be basically impossible. Verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Can't imagine the joy. Can't imagine the thrill of this couple after all of these years and at this stage in life to be able to have a child that they thought would never come. The man of God said, you'll conceive and bear a child, and she did. So only a handful of people that have ever lived could understand and rejoice in the way that this couple did with under these circumstances. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. Now, when it means he was grown, it doesn't mean that he was a man. It means that he was no longer an infant. He was no longer a toddler. He was able to go places on his own. He was able to walk and do things on his own. Most Bible scholars believe that this young lad was probably somewhere between 6 and maybe 8 years of age. He went out into the field to be near his father at the time of harvest. And he said unto his father, "My head, my head." He had a tremendous headache come upon him. And he said to the lad, "Carry him to his mother." So one of the field hands takes the little boy, takes him back to his mother for nurturing and for care. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. What no doubt happened to this little boy was he had a heat stroke. And the heat stroke killed him. So here is this little boy. He was the child of promise. He was a miracle baby. He was the one given as a gift by God through his prophet Elisha. Imagine the joy and the rejoicing of this mother. And now 6, 7, 8 years later, this son of promise, this miracle baby, dies. The rest of the story is fascinating. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. She took him into the chamber of Elisha. She put him on his bed, and she did that because it was the one place on their property that she could put him and no one would know he was there and no one would even look inside. That chamber was off limits to everyone but Elisha. He was the only one that used it. He was the only one that ever went in, except maybe for her to take care and to clean and things of that nature. So this was the most private place that this woman had available to her. She did not tell her husband that the boy had died. She put the boy in the prophet's chamber, shuts the door, if she could lock it, she did, or however that worked. And then she goes to her husband, and look at what happens. Oh, by the way, she didn't prepare a burial. She didn't put burial clothes on him. She didn't make the announcement to anybody that he had died. We're going to have a funeral. She does none of that. She puts him in the prophet's chamber, basically hiding his dead body in the bed of the prophet. She goes to her husband. She said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." She doesn't tell him why she wants to go visit Elisha. Notice his response. He said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither the new moon, the first day of the month, nor the Sabbath. She would go on the Sabbath and she would go on the new moon to hear Elisha teach the word. It was none of those days. Why are you going today? And she said, it shall be well. What she was saying was, trust me. I have a reason. I have a good reason. This will be well for us. Trust me. Let me go. The mutual respect and love of this couple is seen in this passage in a very, very vivid way. She loved her husband and submitted to her husband and would not go without his permission. He loved and trusted her. And he knew that if she had a reason for not telling him why she had to go see Elisha, it must be a good reason. He trusted her, she trusted him, and he let her go. That's a good relationship. She saddled an ass, said to a servant, drive and go forward. Lack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. She got on the donkey. He, the servant, would go alongside of the animal, walking and directing the animal to keep it moving, etc. And she basically told him, don't stop unless I tell you. Don't stop. Keep going. Go as quickly as we can. This was about a 5 or 6 hour journey. And so this young man takes the animal in hand, and with this woman on top of the animal, they head for Carmel. Verse 25, so she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, the man of God, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? He knew that by this woman coming to him at this time, something was very, very important. He immediately was concerned for the well-being of her family. And the question that he asked was, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? I want to ask you that same question. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy soul? Are you ready to meet God? If God should stop your heart from beating an hour from now, would you be in heaven or would you be in hell? And do you know why? Is it well with thee? What are you harboring in your heart that should not be there? Is it well with thee? What are the attitudes? Maybe attitudes of bitterness and hatred and resentment and so forth against your fellow man. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? You parents that have children that are still at home, you need to be praying for your children every day that everything is well with them spiritually, between them and God. And let me tell you, you're not going to know the answer to that question until they get out on their own and they get out from under your house. Very easy whenever the children are at home to have a complacent, take-it-for-granted attitude about your kids. Because they have to do what you tell them to do. They have to go where you tell them to go. If you want to read the Bible at your house, you make them read the Bible and they read the Bible. If you pray, then they pray. They do everything that they're told to do, their children. And as they grow up, you have this idea as a parent, well, they're always going to be this sweet, wonderful, holy, righteous little boy and little girl. John Wayne used to say, it's too bad children have to grow up to be people. Those little sweet, innocent, godly kids, when they become grown, can turn out to be little hellions in this world. There's a lot of people walking around that are living against God, and they have the complete lack of God's spirit and love in them that were raised in godly Christian families. Just because your kids are in a Christian family doesn't mean they're going to turn out to be a Christian. Just because you're serving God doesn't mean they're going to serve God. Doesn't mean that they're going to love God. They're going to make these decisions on their own. So while you do have them under your care, you need to be praying for them. You need to be asking God for all kinds of wisdom to teach them and train them and get out of your stubbornness and get out of all the things that you know you've got to do to be right this and right that, and I know what I'm doing and I know this and I know that. And you better realize that you need the Spirit of God to help you be a good father and a good mother. Because let me tell you something, without the Holy Spirit of God, that child is not going to be a child living for God when he's grown. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? And she says to the servant, it shall be well. Two important things about this statement, it shall be well. One, she didn't want to spend any extra time talking to Gehazi. She wanted to talk to the man of God. She wanted to talk to Elisha. That's another problem we got in our country. Everybody is asking advice of everybody, and the people that most people are asking advice of, they have no idea what they are saying. What should I do about this? What should I do? Who are you asking? Who are you asking this counsel of? People that have no more understanding of the Spirit of God, no more spirituality, they know no more about the Bible than the man on the moon. And yet you're going to ask them all of these important questions about what you should do in your lives? What's wrong with you? Gehazi was no doubt a good man. He was Elisha's servant, but he wasn't the man of God. He wasn't God's prophet. She didn't want to spend time talking to Gehazi. She wanted to talk to Elisha. But in her answer to him, she said, it shall be well. The child was dead. The son of promise was dead. It shall be well. even had God chosen not to raise that little boy from the dead, it would be well. Because that little boy would be in heaven. That little boy would live forever with Christ. She would see that little boy again. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When a true Christian leaves this life, it is more well with him or her than it ever had been before. Is it well with that little dead boy? Yes, it was well, because blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, the Word of God says. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a woman of faith she was. What a woman of godly understanding she was. Here was this son of promise who now, 6 or 8 years later, has deceased, been taken from her. Is it well? It shall be well. Either way, however this goes, it shall be well. She still hadn't told a living soul that her son had died. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came to pass the man of God saw her. Oh, I've already read that verse. And when she came into the man of God, verse 27, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Just was, you know, this is not the only time this has happened. You remember whenever the woman came to Jesus and began to kiss his feet, anoint his feet with her hair and oil. You remember the disciples wanted her to stop doing that. They didn't think that was worthy of the Lord, and they thought it would be an embarrassment. It wasn't dignified, and et cetera, et cetera. Jesus said, let her alone. The same thing here. Elisha said, no. Let her alone. Her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Something very deep and profound is in the heart of this woman, and God hasn't given me previous notice as to what was happening, like God would often do in the life of a prophet, but not this time. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Now her heart pours forth in grief and sadness. She was not like some of the other women of the Old Testament whom God gave children to in their old age, or women who could not bear a son like Hannah. Some of the women who cried to the Lord, give me a son or I perish. Remember that? This woman didn't do that. She never prayed that. She wanted a son, yes. But she was not going to make that lack of a child the basis of her lack of joy and cause her to not live her life in fullness in God's plan. She was happy with her life. She was happy with what God has done, happy with her family, happy with what her life was. She did not pray, God, give me a son or I die. And now it was the man of God who said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. She didn't come asking for it. So now she says, did not I say, do not deceive me? She may have been referring to the fact that because her husband was old and because she may have been older, that she knew the risks of having a child in an older age, that there are many times when a child either dies during pregnancy or a child will die soon after coming into the world. The first few years of a child's life are the most risky health-wise. There are a lot of things that could happen to a little child that could take its life. She may have been thinking along those lines. Okay, it's one thing that I'm going to have a child, but is that child going to live? Am I going to go through the grief and the sorrow of losing the child after I've had this miraculous baby? That's probably what she was thinking at the very beginning, and that's probably what she's thinking here. I've had this miracle baby, and now the baby's gone. She's crying out her soul to Elisha. Then he said to Gehazi, okay, this next few verses here, or few words here, are among the most confusing of this entire story, and some of the most confusing words in all of the Old Testament. Let me read it and then kind of see if we can work our way through this. He said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand. Go thy way. If thy meet any man, salute him not. If they salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child. Very strange, very odd instruction. Take my staff. Go to her home. If anybody tries to talk to you along the way, you don't talk to them, and you don't stop to say hello to anybody along the way. You don't talk to anybody. You get there, and when you get there, you put my staff on the face of the child. I have read numerous commentaries from the greatest scholars that I respect on this passage. And all of them are as confused as the next one. It's an odd command. You get the idea. And no doubt Gehazi had the idea that when he got there and put the staff on the head or the face of the little dead boy, the boy was going to come to life. That's the impression you have from this. Now there is a good lesson in this verse for all of us relative to the instruction that Elisha gave to Gehazi. 5 or 6 mile walk. Don't stop and talk to anybody, and don't let anybody stop you and talk to you. Put yourself in Gehazi's mind. Gehazi must be filled with unbelievable excitement, expectation, and enthusiasm. He thinks when he puts that staff on the head of that little boy, the little boy is going to come to life. He is going to perform a miracle of raising the dead with the staff of Elisha. That's what Gehazi thinks. He's got a 5 or 6 mile walk Now, put yourself in his place. The average person could not keep a secret like that for one block, much less 6 miles. Right? He's walking along. Where are you going, Gehazi? Ugh. Everything in him wanted to tell everybody along the road, I'm going to go raise a boy from the dead. This is the staff of Elisha. I'm going to raise a boy from the dead. Everything in him wanted to tell everybody. Elisha said, don't you tell a living soul. Don't you even stop to say hi. Folks, as a society, and it's no different because people are in church. In fact, church people may be worse. Gossip and loose talk is one of the worst things going on in the church today, nationwide. People are talking about everything, things that they ought to keep quiet, things they have no business talking to other people about. Quick to condemn, quick to impugn, quick to denigrate, or quick to brag. Quick to exalt self. Of all of the aspects of this verse that are confusing, that is a real lesson. Don't talk to anybody. Just go do it. And he did it. He didn't talk to anybody. And he did it. Then she said, the woman, the mother, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, verse 30, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee, Elisha. I will not leave thee. I'm not going to follow Gehazi and that stick. I'm staying with the man of God. I'm sure that in the minds of everybody in the room, who knows, maybe even in the mind of Elisha, that boy was going to be raised by that staff when Gehazi put it on the child's head. The mother was not satisfied with that. She said, no, no, no. You're the man of God. I'm not leaving you. In other words, I'm not going to go back to my son unless you go back with me. And Elisha went with her. He arose and followed her. Verse 31. Gehazi passed on before them. He was ahead of them. Laid the staff upon the face of the child, just like Elisha said, but there was neither voice nor hearing, whereof he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. They were on their way. Gehazi comes out, meets them, said, I did what you said. The child is still dead. I think the reason God put this in our story and the reason it happened this way, and this is just I think the reason this happened and we have it recorded is to show us that the work of God and the miracles of God do not come to man through ceremonies and through rituals, through images, and through things. Christians act as if certain images or statues or ceremonies or prayer books or repetitions, they think that there's power in those formalisms. They think that those rituals are going to produce some kind of a spiritual miracle in their lives, or bowing to an image or praying to an image. The staff of Moses was used to divide the Red Sea and free the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. But it was not the rod of Israel that was the emancipator of the children of Israel. It was God that was the emancipator of the children of Israel. It's not the thing, it's not the substance, it's not the church house. It's not the building. It's not the stuff that's going to do God's work and perform the miracle of God. That's done through God's people in whom God can work and God can use. Men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women filled with the Word of God. Men and women filled with faith in God. Men and women filled with God, whom God will use to use His work. That's, I think, the lesson of this passage. He's still dead. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and eyes upon his eyes and hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went out of the room, pacing back and forth, praying, pacing, praying, pacing, praying. He returned, stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Do you know that sneezing is actually a good sign about your health? Are you not feeling better about this good advice that I'm giving you here? Some of the Old Testament scholars believe that when God created Adam in the garden, the first thing he did after God made him a living soul was sneeze. The sneezing here was an important indication to Elisha that this boy was alive. This boy was well. This was a very important function of the human anatomy. And he sneezed 7 times. And this was everything that Elisha needed to know, that the boy was fully alive. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come up unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his, Elisha's, feet and bowed herself to the ground and took her son and went out. One episode in the life of the prophet Elisha. Some say this Shunammite was the sister of Abishag, the Shunammite. They say that she was the mother of the prophet Iddo. I want to show you something here, folks. First of all, God is God, whether this little boy was brought back to life or not. God is still God. The little boy would have been in heaven. And that mother and father would have still had a godly life. They still would have lived a godly life. They still would have had the blessing of God upon their lives, had the boy lived or not. Like those three Hebrew children going into the burning fiery furnace, God was still God if they burned up. So that has to be first in our understanding. But the thing I do want you to pick out of this story is this. This couple, and this mother in particular, were faithful, spiritual, dedicated servants of God. These were not ordinary people. And you're not going to have God do for you extraordinary things in your life if you are content to be an ordinary, carnal, faithless, uncommitted Christian. God does extraordinary things for people who have extraordinary commitment and dedication and faithfulness. If you have a helter-skelter, hit-and-miss, que-sera-sera kind of a Christian life, that's the kind of spiritual life you're going to have. The real blessings of heaven come for people who are faithful and dedicated and zealous in their service and in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. I have seen it for my entire 40-plus year ministry. I have watched Christians who were lackadaisical, unfaithful, uncommitted, que sera, sera, about their Christian life and service and ministry and testimony. And I've watched them go through their Christian lives floundering. And I've watched their children grow up and go into the world and go into sin. And I've seen Christians, on the other hand, who have been dedicated and faithful and zealous to the cause of Christ, solely committed to Him, wholly devoted to Him. And I've watched God do miraculous things for them through their lives. There's no substitute for being what this woman was. Before any of this happened with her son and her miraculous, the birth of her son and all that, before any of that, the resurrection of her son, I mean, before any of that, every Sabbath she was sitting at the feet of Elisha after a 6-mile walk to hear the word of God, and then 6 miles back home every Sabbath. on the first day of the month, again, at the feet of the man of God, being fed the word of God. Faithful, dedicated, committed. And then when Elisha shows up going past her house, walking past her house, I want to do something for this man, and she builds him a room. Furnishes it with everything he needed. She wasn't thinking about having a son. She wasn't thinking about having a son resurrected. She wasn't thinking about anything like that. She was just being a servant of God. She was just wanting to do something for God, and that's what she could do, and she did it. And God took her faithfulness, her dedication, her love, her devotion to the Lord, and he performed for her miracles that she could have never imagined. How is it with thee? Is it well with thee? Are you serving the Lord, or are you just playing games? Are you dedicated to the Lord, or is it all about your convenience? Are you sold out to him? Or is it all about, Lord, I'll give you this, but I'm going to do this. And yeah, I'll give you this, but don't ask me to do that. And this is mine over here. Lord, I give you this. Like dividing up marbles. As a Christian, we owe the Lord Jesus Christ everything we have, everything we are. We owe him our eternal soul. In rejoicing and praise for what God has done for us, we should serve him earnestly, ardently, with every ounce of energy in our being. And I can tell you from my own experience and through the scriptures, such as the story we just read today, boy, God has a way taking care of his children. He has a way of blessing those who bless him. He has a way of giving to those who give to him. If you're on the sidelines, and most Christians are, 98% or 99% of all the Christians, that's where they are. They're on the sidelines of discipleship. On the sidelines of service and commitment. It's all about them. When you decide to give your heart to the Lord, I mean lock, stock, and barrel, accept his will, hook, line, and sinker, I mean nothing held back, nothing whatsoever, then God will be able to begin to use and bless and be in your life what he wants to be. Let's stand for a word of prayer.